people will take interest. Many people in this state will have a very close interest in watching it, wanting their team to win. Some in this state who are rivals will want the team to lose, no doubt, and perhaps that's the case in South Carolina. Some people will watch with maybe a disinterest, maybe not really caring who will win the contest, and then there'll be others that maybe don't even know it's taking place. They would say, what are you talking about? But whatever your interest may be, there's no doubt that most of you know that such a contest requires training, skill, discipline, weight training, dieting. All these things go into engaging in such a contest. The Apostle Paul was not ignorant of such contests that took place in his own day. He was very well aware, and he often brought them into Scripture and would use the terminology and the metaphors to speak about something spiritually. In our public Scripture reading this morning, you might have taken note that Paul did just that in the verses you read aloud in Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 13. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do. This is priority. Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. My title this morning is Pursuing the Prize. Pursuing the Prize. Now, Paul is obviously using such language, the language of a runner. The word reaching forth means to stretch forth towards the finish line, often like you see a marathon runner or a track athlete who pushes their chest forward just at the finish line to press through the tape before the runner next to him or her. Paul uses this language. He says he's forgetting those things which are behind. He's pressing forward. He's pressing forth. He's stretching forth is what the terminology means. He is pressing. He is pursuing. He is chasing. He is running. He is even persecuting. The Greek word is translated persecute in other places. You get the idea of a person who's running, fleeing. Paul says he's fleeing, he's running toward something. He's pressing toward the mark or the goal is what the word means. The goal is for a prize. The word prize is translated that wreath, that reward in the public games, the trophy in which all the players, for some odd reason, kiss, showing the value of that trophy. Here, Paul is after a different kind of prize. It's the prize of the high calling that comes from God, and it's only in Christ Jesus. There is a prize of the high calling, and there is a pathway to the prize. Now, this is what separates the two words, mark and prize. There's not much difference in a goal and the prize, but the goal speaks more of the pathway along the route to the prize. And the prize itself is when you stand on the podium, it's when you receive the wreath, the crown, or when you have the trophy in your hands. So notice it's the prize of God's high calling. What is that high calling? Well, in verse 21, we read, "Who shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body." The word fashion is sumorphos. It is together to be made like something, to be fashioned like, to be conformed like the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. This same Greek word is used in Romans 8:29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed, to be fashioned like, to be conformed unto Jesus Christ, to be made like Christ among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed. Whom he predestinated, he called. Whom he called, he justified. Whom he justified, he glorified. Glorification is the final prize of God's high calling, which is holiness. The end for which your soul and body shall bear the image of Christ is to be holy, completely, perfectly, fully, just like Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1, 4, and 5 speak of that. Colossians 1, 21, and 22, where Paul would write that Jesus reconciled us in the body of his flesh through death to present us holy, unblameable, and unprovable in his sight. To present us holy, completely. The prize of final glorification is holiness, completely and totally. Ephesians 5:27, 25 through 27, where Paul is instructing husbands. He would note this: husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having any spot or any wrinkle or any such thing, but that it might be holy and without blemish. What is the end for which Christ gave his life? What is the prize? What is the crown? What is the end? It is glorification, or it is to present you faultless before the presence of his glory. You must be holy. You must be holy to be in the presence of God. Paul says that's the prize that Christ apprehended him to achieve. That's what he's looking for. That's on the podium. That's the very end. But there's a pathway to the prize, which is why Paul says, I'm pressing toward the goal. We all understand that the goal includes the prize. That's what you have your eye fixed upon. But the training, the effort, the dieting, the going to bed early, the practicing, the struggle, the battles, the conflict in practice that we all know these athletic teams go through is part of the pathway to the prize. Now, Paul would write throughout Scripture that the high calling of the pathway is the same as the prize. It's still holiness. See, we don't have a pathway that's different than the prize. So Paul would say this in 1 Thessalonians 4:7. For God has not called you to uncleanness, he's called you to holiness. So Paul is talking about the pathway. The prize, glorification, holiness. What's the pathway? More holiness to you. You sang that this morning, take time to be holy. See, when you take time to press toward holiness, you've got your eye fixed upon the goal. You're walking the pathway for which you're expecting, through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, to receive the final prize. Holiness is what the pathway is. Furthermore, Paul would say to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:9, God has saved us and called us with an holy calling. Means to it, with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. And one place where both of these, the prize and the pathway, are stated together is 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, where John says this: Beloved, it doth not yet appear what we shall be. We know when he comes, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Like him, conformity, holiness, you must be holy because you'll see him just as he is. Final prize, conformity, holiness. Now verse 3. And he that hath this hope purifieth himself. Pathway. Who's purifying himself? Who's on the pathway? The one who has his eye on the goal of final glorification. So John puts them together in two verses in 1 John 2 and 3. So what we're talking about today is not just Paul's pressing toward the mark. He's going to use the personal pronoun I over 13 times, and it's going to be implied over 20 times. So in some way, he's using himself as an example again. But look at the conclusion in verse 15. Let us therefore, as many as be mature or perfect, be thus minded. So Paul is not writing this about some exclusive experience he had. He's saying, let all of us now join together and press together. Let's run together. Let's chase together. Let's pursue together. And Paul expects the church to agree with him on this point. And so this is not a Pauline kind of testimony that's just relating to Paul, although he's going to say some things about his experience of conversion. Yet Paul draws the conclusion, like a team, like a group of athletes together, striving together, Paul says, let us press for the prize together. Now that may be something you've overlooked in this passage, in this chapter that you may know so well. Paul's entire point is that we do this together. Together. He's still on the pathway of unity, holiness together. The family will be together. See, you're not going to have your own island in glory and say, well, I'm just going to live here with my friends and acquaintances. It's going to be together. And so Paul is commanding us through God to press together. Remember, he's already used an athletic term in the first chapter, 27th verse, sun athleo. Together, be an athlete. That's where we get the word athlete. Striving together for the faith of the gospel. Running together for the faith of the gospel. Pressing together for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. This is not an isolated individual sport, using the metaphor. It's a team activity for which God expects us to act like a family, be as a family, and strive together toward this goal. And so keep that in mind as we look at these four or five things. This will probably be a two-part message. We won't finish today. Four or five things that Paul tells us in these first 14 verses related to how and what pressing, pursuing the mark for the prize means on the pathway to holiness. The first thing is, begin in verse 1, is you must cast away your self-confidence. Now, in a sporting event, you're encouraged to be self-confident. You believe in yourself. You can do it. You've got the strength. You've got the skill. But in this one, you throw it away. You must cast away your self-confidence. Look at how Paul expresses this beginning in verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me, indeed, is not grievous, no trouble, but for you it is safe. It's a safeguard. It's security. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision, because we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Now, he's going to use the word confidence two other times in the Greek language. No confidence in the flesh, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust, same Greek word, or what he means confidence in the flesh, I more. Paul is telling us, in pressing toward the mark together, we must throw away vain self-confidence. There's no room for that here. Now, the way he's going to do this is to give us a safeguard and a warning about men whose teachings are centered in nothing but self-confidence. So he's warning us. That's the designation of dogs, evil workers, and the concision. These are not four-legged dogs, they're two-legged. Two-legged dogs. Now, notice, first of all, as we talk about casting away your self-confidence in this race, in this pursuit, Paul is safeguarding them with the same things. He says, it's not troublesome to me to write the same things to you. You know, the human mind, being as it is, we need to be reminded over and over again. You know, those times you may hear a minister say, I'm going to preach on a certain text, and he doesn't. You may talk to him after the service and say, you know, I've never heard you preach on that text. Of course, he's thinking, that's the 100th time I've spoken on that text. Other times he may get up and say, I'm going to speak on a text I've never spoken on before. And you're thinking, that is about the 100th time I've heard him speak on that text. Why is that? Our minds easily forget. So Paul says, no trouble for me, not grievous to me, to say some of the very same things I've already said, because probably they've already forgotten at least half or maybe some of what has been said, not because they want to. That's just the nature of our human mind that doesn't have its full capacity like Adam and Eve's did before the fall. So Paul is going to say some same things to safeguard them, and he's going to use the word that means security. I'm doing it for you because it's safe for you. Secure. Safeguard. Now, this is the same word that the writer of Hebrews, chapter 6, verse 19, uses when he says, which hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure, secure, steadfast. Hope anchors the soul like an anchor that's steady, sure, and secures the ship and keeps it from crashing against the rocks or turning over or drifting in places it shouldn't be going. Paul uses that same Greek word here to say, I'm going to write some same things to you because for you it is security, security. Now, perhaps you've heard of job security, and that's something you'd like to have. Job security is the assurance of the continuity of one's employment over the long haul of life. It's what everybody wants, just like some security here. No such thing, but we'd like security, and there's all these economic conditions and contractual disputes and all these things that can affect that. Well, Paul is writing about salvation security here. Salvation security is the assurance the believer has of the continuity of the race to the final victory. There is a root and a fruit to this salvation security. Now, we've already looked at the root, haven't we? Philippians 1:6, here is your confidence of salvation security. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform that work until the day of Jesus Christ. Isn't that assuring? See, there's no self-confidence here. There's nothing in you that says, you know, I think I can run this race in such a way that I could never really check out of this race. No, God has made a covenant commitment. You can be confident in the work of God's grace for the believer that your salvation is secure. But there's a fruit to this root. The fruit of this root is twofold. First, it's rejoicing in the Lord. Verse 1, rejoice in the Lord. That's the first one. And secondly, it is rejoicing in the Lord so that you don't lose your confidence in Him and place your confidence in yourself, which is exactly what Paul is guarding us against. Have no confidence in the flesh. As soon as you get confident about yourself, your joy is going to go right with it. If you really know yourself for what you truly are, incapable, unable to even press the next mile without the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is how the writer of Hebrews expresses this again in Hebrews 3:6. But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. There are those two words. Where's your confidence today? Are you holding fast your confidence, which is Christ? I'm just resting in Him. Are you having a rejoicing that comes from hope and your expectation of Christ sustaining you, of Christ your Savior helping you, of Christ being the source of your pressing, your laboring, or anything that He calls on you to do? Paul's aim is to so guard them with a kind of assurance of their salvation that keeps them falling prey to men who will move them from a confidence and a joy in Christ to a confidence and a pseudo-joy in self, which is going to leave you despairing, desperate, and depressed because it'll leave you without an assurance in Christ. And so that's what Paul is doing in these verses. He wants us to keep away from vain self-confidence. So next, he's going to tell us about men. He's going to safeguard us against false teachers who are ready to do this very thing. Look at how Paul says it in verse 2. Here's what's safe. Here's what I'm telling you, Paul says, when you're pressing and you're running together. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. The word beware means to look out for. These three words, same three words, are present imperative verbs. Present tense, always be looking out. Imperatives mean God says, I'm commanding you to do this. Verb, it's action, we're looking. Now, what's the first thing you do when you see a sign that says, beware of dogs? I'm looking. I'm looking out. What do you do when you're driving down this valley and there's a mountain on the side and you see the sign says, watch out for falling rocks? I'm looking up. Now, you may get so comfortable with it, you stop. But I still look occasionally and say, I don't want a rock come tumbling down and hit me right on top of the car. What's the first thing you do if you're in the woods and you happen to see a sign? I don't know if they exist. Beware of bears. I may start running rather than looking, but you start looking. What do you do when you come to a sign that says, beware of snakes? I'm looking down, I'm lifting my feet, I'm starting to walk very carefully. What do you do when Paul says, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of concision? You start to look out for them. That's the command of God. Sometimes in our culture of Christianity, we take the warnings of the Bible as if they don't apply to me, they can't touch me, they can't do me any harm. If Paul is writing to the beloved church at Philippi, look out, look out, look out, threefold repetition, you can be sure he's telling the church at Heritage and the churches in our world today, beware, look out, these men are still around. They are here. Now, the way he's going to do this is he's going to give us a first level of external identification, then a second level that causes us to look internally. So it's not enough just to look out. This is what they look like. This is what they're about. In your own race, you've got to be looking in. There's something that needs to be happening in your life that's going to help you look out. Because you could look out for a dog, and it's not one of those pit bull dogs. It happens to be this cute, cuddly dog that kind of draws you in. And he's, you know, happy, and you go in, and you start petting. So looking out is not enough. There's something that's got to be happening in your life that's going to help you safeguard against these kind of teachers which do not harm you, rather they charm you, like a cute little cuddly dog, right? So look how Paul does this. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit. That's a counter to the dogs. Which rejoice in Christ Jesus. That's a counter to evil workers. And have no confidence in the flesh. That's countering the concision. And that's how I want to address this morning. Because he uses the word because we are the circumcision. Now first, something about the circumcision, in case somebody's scratching their head saying, I don't get that at all. We are the circumcision? What's Paul meaning? Well, in Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, Paul defines the real, true spiritual Jew as the one that's been circumcised in heart. Now, that's how he's using the expression here. For he is not a Jew that is one outward, which circumcision is outward. The real Jew, in verse 29 of Romans 2, is the Jew that's circumcised inward. It's a circumcision of the heart, whose praise is of God. Another passage you can read on this is Colossians 2:11, where Paul identifies a circumcision made without hands. It's the circumcision of Christ in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, which simply means this circumcision puts off slavery to sin. It's equivalent to having a new birth. And so Paul is going to counter a false circumcision or concision with a true circumcision and give us these contrasts. And in doing so, he's guarding us. He's giving us security. He's safeguarding our assurance in Jesus Christ. So let's look at these, beginning in verse 2. Now, I'm still talking about casting away your confidence and pressing toward the mark, because these men want you to have self-confidence. And we'll see why, I hope, in a few moments. First, beware of dogs. This is the false. It's talking about the character of these men. They're like dogs. Character is not just an external quality, it's an internal nature of something. And so I think Paul is using the word dogs to reveal the character of these men. He could be cueing from Isaiah 56:10, where Isaiah is writing about dogs, false teachers in Israel, where Isaiah records, his watchmen are blind. They are all ignorant. They are all dumb dogs. That's God's expression. They all love to slumber, lying down, love to sleep, cannot bark. They are greedy dogs that can never have enough. Now, that's very key. What's the character of these false teachers? What's the character of these dogs? Greediness, covetousness. They can never have enough. They don't know God. They don't know Him. Therefore, they can never have enough. Peter will write, you remember, about dogs in the context of false teachers in 2 Peter chapter 2, where he speaks of a dog having a certain nature that goes back to its vomit. The nature of a dog, even if you remove him from that scene, he's going to sniff it out, he's going to find it, because that's his nature. That's what he likes, believe it or not. In that context, Peter says this about these false teachers. Having eyes full of adultery, they cannot cease from sin. Beguiling unstable souls. and heart they have exercised with covetous practices. What's the character of these dogs? What's their inward nature? Well, first of all, note they beguile unstable, unfixed souls. Unfixed on the goal, unfixed on the prize, vacillating, wandering, not knowing where they're going. Are you safe or are you in danger? Are you unfixed with regard to the prize? Are you prey to a dog whose nature is simply greediness? He cannot have enough. He cannot give enough. Get enough. He will use you as merchandise, Peter says in 2 Peter 2, verses 1 through 3. An heart they have trained with covetous practices. See, they don't know God. And so everything religious, everything about Jesus is simply going to be used to gain what they want for a covetous heart. Now look at the true in contrast in verse 3. We are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit. See, that's Paul's counter to the false. Who are the true? Who are the real circumcised? They're not true, those dogs. The true believer worships. Now, Paul doesn't mean here the people that try to get into the Spirit on the Lord's Day. I mean, we want that to happen. We want the Lord to come down in the Spirit. And some people really go to great lengths to try to work this getting into the Spirit. What he means is the believer just does this. This is his life. It's not perfect. It's a struggle. It's a pressing. It's a contest at times with the flesh. But the true believer, he worships by the Spirit. That's what he does. How does that contrast with the character of dogs who are greedy and can never have enough? Because worship is the inner experience of the heart where Jesus is enough. That's what worship is. You remember in Romans 1:25, we saw that all natural men change the truth of God into a lie and worship and serve creation. And we've noted before that what happens when you worship creation, you're trying desperately to use creation to fill you, to satisfy you, to bring your happiness to you in ways that God has never, ever designed it to be. It's just a pointer to true fulfillment. When you get circumcised spiritually and your eyes are open to Christ, you become a worshiper because God seeks such to worship Him, John chapter 4. And when He makes people into worshipers, they begin to worship by the Spirit, and now they start to experience an inner experience where God is treasured and loved. Now you see what Paul's doing. How are you going to look out for those dogs? Well, you can spot them, you know, that's a dog. But if your heart is not worshiping, you're prey. You're not going to make it. In fact, you will fall to false teachers if you are not worshiping by the Spirit and experiencing God, pressing toward God in such a way that God is the one that serves your joy, your need for fulfillment, and everything that God created your soul to be in Him. That's what salvation is about. That's what holiness is about. To be conformed to the image of Christ and to experience what Christ experiences with God. Pathway here, struggle. We're trying desperately, calling on God to do this together in the Spirit. Finally, glorification. You're going to be worshiping nonstop, 24/7. No time there, but just to express it with no battle. No conflict. See, are we on the pathway of worship? That's the safeguard. This is what they look like. This is their character. They're greedy. You've got to be worshiping in the Spirit. Number two. See, talking about casting away confidence. Beware, look out for evil workers. Now again, don't take the phrase evil workers to mean that these people are just harming people, shooting people, doing all kinds of harmful things to people. They charm people. They don't harm anybody. I mean, they're capable of harming. But these are not the terrorist type. These are the dynamic type, the friendly type. These are the kind that could give you a sermon that would wow you. It's spectacular. Just, man, that's great. These men, we'll see in a minute, they embrace the gospel, but they're not true. They are not true. These are the men that have self-confidence. They boast in themselves, Matthew chapter 7. They prophesy in the name of Jesus. They cast out devils in the name of Jesus. And they do many wonderful works in the name of Jesus, for which Jesus turns to them and says, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, you workers of evil." Now, what did you see in that passage that's so evil? Good works, wonderful works, throwing out devils, and prophesying in the name of Christ. And I take that to mean they really were casting out devils. And Jesus says, "I don't know you, you workers of evil and iniquity." Wouldn't you be charmed by someone that could prophesy? Wouldn't you be charmed by somebody that did so many wonderful works? Wouldn't you be charmed, especially, and very impressed with somebody that could cast out devils or do miraculous things? You might be drawn in. But Jesus is expressing the reality that if Jesus doesn't know them, they don't know Jesus, which means they don't trust Jesus. So what are they trusting in? Their own self-confidence. Cast it away. These men are very self-confident. They want you to be self-confident too. Look at the contrast now with the true. Verse 3. We are the circumcision which rejoice in Christ Jesus. You know what that word rejoice is? Boast. Exult. Glory. It's not the same word for rejoice in verse 1. Boast. See, if you are not boasting in Christ, if all of your boasting is not a boasting in Christ, you are susceptible to the boasting of the self-confident evil workers. I mean, that's pretty boastworthy to me. You can cast out devils. It's like the guy that can, you know, throw the ball miles or jump and turn three circles and put it in the basket. Whoa, I'm impressed. What a reason to boast in. Now, if you can identify an evil worker, that's not enough. You've got to be exulting. You've got to be boasting in Jesus, or you're not going to make it. You're going to be taken in. You're going to be swept away. You're going to be impressed with these evil workers, which were no doubt high achievers. There is no doubt they were high achievers. Now think of how Paul is addressing us to the book of Galatians. I'm going to turn there. Galatians chapter 6 tells us about what their boasting is really about in their self-confidence. Galatians chapter 6, and incidentally, that's what Paul is dealing with, the church of Galatia. These dogs and evil workers in concision were all influencing all the churches of Galatia, Asia Minor. They had been bewitched by the false teachers, spellbound. You can do what? You can cast out devils? Whoa. Spellbound. Paul says, "I'm afraid of you, lest I have bestowed labor on you in vain." Paul says, "I would that they were cut off, which trouble you." That's a play on the word concision. Not the same word, but a play on that. Because they were of, they thought, the circumcision. Look at Galatians chapter 6. Paul says this in verse 11, "You see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast glory in your flesh." The evil workers who boast in themselves, they would have their boast in you and your flesh. The word "make a show" in verse 12, they want to make a fair show, means to display. So what do? They compel, they force, they constrain circumcision. If you want to be a Christian, Jesus and His gospel, great. You must become a Jew, you must be circumcised. Paul says what they really want is to make a show. Now, have you ever been that way? Have you ever been that way as a parent? "I'm going to force this child. I'm going to force this teenager. I'm going to force this child to conform because they are making me look so bad. But if they'll conform, if they'll perform, If they'll get it together, then I can make a fair show in the flesh. Now, you probably never said it to yourself like that, but if we're just honest, we've had those grocery store moments when that all came out, came crashing down, the attitudes came out, and you may have even said, "Do you know what you're making me look like here?" Maybe you whispered it. Oh, that's part of our human nature, isn't it? We're susceptible to that. Or maybe it was your husband and wife, you know. Maybe you got married partly because this woman, this man could make you look so good in public. Maybe you children are like that with your parents sometimes. If my parents would just stop wearing those black socks with shorts, man, I can't take that. You know, my friends think I'm crazy. Maybe you want your parents to perform in such a way they'll be cool and in the groove and all that, because it'll make you have a fair show with your friends. Maybe you want to have friends on the college campus. You want to force them and compel them to dress like you, to talk like you, to have your lingo, because if they don't, you're not going to be displayed. Your coolness in the college campus. I mean, there are all these relationships where we could really be forcing people to conform to our way because it's going to make us religiously or even secularly just really look better. I mean, that's why some people even choose out their friends, because that guy can make me look good, or she can really make me look good. So these men who are evil workers, they boast in the flesh. And Paul says about these very men, there were many of them that followed Paul throughout his entire ministry. They were after Paul. They were a thorn in Paul's side. He says they want you to be circumcised that they may glory in your flesh. And so, the opposite of that, the true circumcision now is found in verse 14 of Galatians 6. Now, we said the true, how you counter that, boast in Christ Jesus, and that's what Paul's going to do. But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. What has happened to Galatia? They've lost confidence in the gospel, and they've moved into a self-confidence, and their boasting is in themselves like the circumcisers, because they want to make a fair show in the flesh. The word flesh here just means human effort, human striving, human ability. You know, I'm doing this, I'm running this race, I'm pressing on, I'm doing a pretty good job of it. That's where they were, believe it or not. Paul says, I marvel that you're so soon removed from the grace of God into another gospel. You've moved yourself from a confidence in grace. You've moved yourself from a confidence in the gospel. You're now receiving another gospel. What is that gospel? Jesus, great. Circumcision, look what I have done. Self-confidence. You see, you must glory in all your glorying, in all your skill, in all your gifts. In all your boasting, it must be a boasting that travels the pathway to the cross and glories in Jesus alone. Of course, that's a pressing in and of itself, isn't it? That's a struggle. But Paul says that's what the true circumcision do. So I ask you, are you boasting in the cross? Have you embraced the cross? You can't boast in something you've never embraced. Have you been baptized in obedience to the cross? Are you following the pathway of holiness? Are you loving the Lord Jesus Christ with a struggle, with a stressing, with a striving, with the battles, all that we know, even if we've never played a sport, we know we can see the grueling requirements of all that goes into it. It's as if Paul's saying, would you do that spiritually? And if not, why not? Why am I so sluggish? Why am I sitting down spiritually? Why am I not pressing toward the mark for the prize? Could it be that you've already been taken captive by a false teaching? Yeah, I know you're here, but in your mind, if you gravitated to some false teaching because you're not worshiping as you should, you're not rejoicing as you should, you're maybe taking on a confidence in someone or yourself that's not in Jesus right now. This is a call to safety. It's a call to cast off that self-confidence. It's a regular call that we need and that Paul is willing to give this church again. And then the last one we see is, not only beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. And the concision here is a direct contrast to circumcision. Concision, in fact, the two Greek words, it's kind of a play on words, katatome, paratome. Kata means down, tome, cutting. Down cutting, jagged cutting, mutilation. Peritome, circumcision, is about cutting, circular cutting. What's wrong with these men? They're the concision. They don't have a true circumcision. They're not truly believers. The mutilation that they're pushing is a mutilation of the gospel. They would compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when they make them twofold more the child of hell than themselves. What does that mean? They take a pagan Gentile and they say, come be a Jew, and to do that, you've got to be circumcised. And so they take a pagan who knows nothing about God in an organized sense. They know God and creation. It's as if they're only one step away from God. Now they make them two steps away, twofold more, two times more a child of hell than themselves. They started a child of hell. Now they're entrenched in a self-confident kind of way of thinking that pushes them even further away from God. That's what these men are all about. They're mutilators. They're the concision. They're not the true. They're not the true. They are the kind of people that Paul would say, I would that you were cut off. The word cut off means to castrate or emasculate. Paul is taking a play on words there. You want to talk about circumcision? I wish you were so weakened. You were so stripped of your power. Like the men in the Old Testament where the two sons of Jacob went in and killed every one of them because they had just been circumcised. They had no strength whatsoever. Not commending the slaughter, pointing out what Paul is saying in Galatians. That's what he thought about these people. What did he think about these people? If any other man or any other angel preach into the gospel, let him be accursed. It's a mutilation of the gospel to say you got to be baptized to be saved. That's a mutilation. It's a mutilation of the gospel to say you have to obey to be saved. It's a mutilation of the gospel to say you have to do good works in order to get right with God. That is a mutilation. That's what they're saying. They are so self-confident and boasting. Boasting. So the counter of the concision, the counter is the true circumcision, but then the third point related to that one is this, have no confidence in the flesh. Now, I recognize when you read Scripture, your own experience, you struggle against self-confidence. That's what is part of being a Christian. But there's a difference in a struggle against it and men that are self-confident. That's what they're all about. That's their boasting. I mean, that's why they're after you. That's what they want. They want your boasting. And so inwardly, dogs, evil workers, the concision, the people of Acts 15:1 that said you must be circumcised to be saved, the people that followed Paul from Thessalonica to Berea, the people that were persecuting Paul, the Judaizers of Galatia, these are the men. These are the dogs, the evil workers, and the concision. Your looking out for them is not enough just to see them. So I think that's one of those people right there. Look what he's saying. Look what he's teaching. You've got to be worshiping. You've got to be boasting. Because if you're boasting in Jesus, how can someone tempt you to boast in yourself? Man, I'm boasting in Jesus. I got nothing to boast in. And the result is you're having no confidence in yourself. No confidence. Well, that sounds sort of like depressing. I mean, wouldn't a person mope around and say, I can't do it? No, they would say, I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me, Philippians chapter 4. They would say, Jesus is enough. Jesus is my boasting. Jesus is my confidence. Jesus is my prize. Jesus will get me there. I'm resting and pressing. I'm resting and moving on the pathway. And so Paul is now safeguarding us. He's safeguarding us against these teachers by telling us, press, cast off. You are the true circumcision as a believer. You are the true. Beware. Look out. Then Paul, in transitioning to the next point, which we'll only introduce, we won't have time to get into, he's now going to use his prior self-confidence also to counter these false teachers who are so self-confident. Just to show the church, this is where I was. In fact, he says, I was such a high achiever, I more. If anybody has any reason to be confident in the flesh, there he is, addressing these men, I more, which means far more. And this is not just platitudes, Paul just trying to throw something out there like an older 52-year man, old man would say about, yeah, I used to be able to shoot this and run this fast and all that, and really embellishing most of what he's saying, you know. I could have played for this college. I couldn't have played for any college when you get to, you know, those days. These are not glory days. These are days Paul looked back on with great sorrow. But the reality is he emphatically was a religious high achiever, second to none. Now, he's doing this for a purpose. So let's look at what he says, and we'll use this in closing. If anybody thinks they have confidence, they want to trust in somebody, Paul says, let me tell you, I far more. Verse 5, circumcised the eighth day. Now, these Judaizers, some of them, no doubt, were Gentile converts, circumcised maybe at 30 years old. Oh, not Paul. You won't get him on that one. He was circumcised the eighth day. He's pure. That's a direct attack on these men, which a lot of them had become Gentile converts, made their ways up to the ranks. Now they're preeminent teachers. They're the big guys. He says, I was circumcised the eighth day. Number two, of the stock of Israel, I can trace my lineage to Jacob. No Gentile, Judaizer, convert could do that. Maybe one parent was Jew, maybe one was Gentile. Maybe they were like Timothy, a Greek and a Jew. Not Paul. Stock of Israel. Tribe of Benjamin. The elite tribe. One of the two elite tribes of the 12. The 10 tribes went into early apostasy. Not Benjamin. Even when they did, Judah, which embraces Benjamin, that was the remnant that came back and set up real worship in Jerusalem. They didn't go to Gerizim. They stayed in Jerusalem. Preeminent tribe. Likely. Some of these Judaizers were, again, Gentile converts becoming Jews, or maybe they were other tribes. They didn't even know what tribe they were of. But the Benjamites, along with the Judahites, could trace their lineage back to Jacob, all the way back. I've got Abraham's blood in my veins. What do you have, false teacher? Next, an Hebrew of the Hebrews. Paul's parents were both Hebrews, which means they spoke the Hebrew language. You remember in Acts chapter 21 when Paul was on the castle steps, he was almost beaten to death. He gets on the castle steps and he says, can I talk to them? He begins to talk in the Hebrew tongue and they all get silent for that reason. He was not a Hellenistic Jew that could only speak Greek. He could speak the native tongue. And when he did so, the Jews in Jerusalem got very quiet. Boy, that meant something. Boy, you were at the top. He didn't have one Greek mother, one Jew father. They both were Hebrews. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He's pure. He's pure line. He's pure blood. Now that's his lineage. Verse 6. Now his work ethic. Verse 5, rather. As touching the law of Pharisee, he was one of about 6,000 men that were at the top of their game. Paul would have been number one draft pick in the current draft to be on the team of the Pharisees because he was simply the best. The Pharisees now have the attitude of hypocrisy, but then the people saw them. They saw them as elite moralists who could get the job done. They were very concerned about morality, and Paul was among that group. He wasn't just a Jew adhering to the law. He was a Pharisee. I suspect that none of the Judaizers had reached that achievement. You had to work hard. I mean, they didn't just let, hey, you Jew, come on in here and be a Pharisee. You had to prove yourself, and Paul did it. He was a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. He says in Galatians 1:14, he was exceedingly zealous of the traditions of his fathers. Exceedingly zealous. He persecuted the church beyond measure. Wasn't average at this. Way up there, passion about this. He was so concerned about the law of God that when he thought the church was endangering the law, he had them killed. He was not a spectator that stood on the sidelines and said, oh, that's so bad. I mean, blaspheming God. He got into the fray and he went after it. Zeal. I'm sure none of the Judaizers had reached that kind of success. That success among the Jews. You know, this is prior life of Paul. None of them. Touching the righteousness which is in or under the law. blameless, which means the view of man, the view of man. Paul was like Daniel in the Old Testament. Daniel, a real believer, Paul not a believer yet. When they tried to find something concerning Daniel's God, blameless. He was doing everything he was supposed to do in relation to the law. Now, he was a sinner and struggled in heart, but they couldn't find anything wrong with Daniel. If you shadowed Paul for a day, every fence, every tradition, he would be keeping with precision. Nothing lacking. Blameless. I'm sure the Judaizers were not like that. You see what Paul's doing? These men that boast themselves, if anybody has reason to boast, I have far more success and religious achievement to boast, but, verse 7, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. And this is our next point I'm introducing. In order to press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, you need to count, esteem, think, consider. Everything is loss for Christ's sake, for the excellency, for the superiority, for the supremacy of knowing Christ. And that's the next thing. And what we're going to see next Sunday is, first of all, this is Christianity 101. This is not an apostolic, sort of an elite kind of thing that Paul does and nobody else does. I'm going to show you. This is not a 200 series, 300 series, or 400 series college course where you have to have prior knowledge. You got to get to some level. You got to get past the introductory stuff. Then you can count. This is what every single Christian, from the youngest to the oldest, is demanded by Christ to do. This is not apostolic elitism. It is 101, just introductory Christianity. I'm going to show you that. I'm going to show you also that this is a means to pressing. We'll show you how Paul is saying that. This is a means, the counting is a means to pressing. And then I'll show you, moving through these passages next Sunday, that counting all things cost is by reason of the excellency of Christ Jesus. The means of doing it is the excellency of Christ Himself, and show you how that principle factors in. And why are we talking about this? Because Paul says he's pressing, and now what does Paul say to the church at Heritage? He says, let us therefore. See? That proves he's talking to everybody, not let us therefore, as many as be mature. We'll talk about that. What do you mean perfect? Mature, let us mind the same thing. Let us have the mind of Christ. Let us agree with Paul. Okay? How is it with you today? Are you pressing? See? Haven't received the prize. A lot of conflicts, a lot of relational conflicts, a lot of personal conflicts, a lot of struggles, just like those young men tomorrow night. If you were to look back over the past year, some of the pains, injuries, stresses, you know, you're just going to see them in all those bright uniforms, say, yeah, you know, they look so strong and everything looks great. Do you know what all they went through? See, now, they may not win the prize, and if they do, it's corruptible. The prize you're after is incorruptible, and it's already been obtained for you if you're a believer. So press on in the confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ and have no confidence in your flesh. Let's pray.